From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Turn our attention again this morning to the book of Leviticus, and specifically Leviticus chapter 24. We spent time last week looking at the daily and weekly need to rest ourselves in obedience to worship, and how that was contrasted with these feasts that were only noted in two particular months of the year. And we saw the balance of chapter 23 and chapter 24. And now we continue on in chapter 24, and we pick up in verse 10, and we see what a lot of scholars have recognized to be an actual narrative event that happened during the mediation and administrating of the law, the Levitical law, given to the priest, Aaron specifically, and the Aaronic priesthood in general, his sons. And this event takes place, according to many scholars, and I happen to agree with them, that there is an occasion that prompts what we find in verse 10. And the occasion is the occasion of blasphemy. So we're going to take some time and think about blasphemy, the particular issue at hand, and maybe a more broad and general look at the landscape of blasphemy, and ask a question in regard to blasphemy and blasphemy laws in our culture today, and where we stand in regard to that, and where God's Word would lead us to stand in regard to that. So that's going to be the subject matter of our time together in God's Word. Take again Leviticus chapter 24. Look in verse 10 with me if you will. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and then let all the congregation stone him. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father, we come, Lord, on this glorious, joyful day of covenant renewal. Again, Lord, renewing our covenant language that you are our God and we are your people, prescribed for us in Jeremiah 31. And today, Lord, in the midst of this glorious day of renewal, we bring before you, Lord, the fruit of our hands in offering, Lord, from this week. We bring to you, Lord, our hearts. We bring to you, Lord, our minds, our motives. And we pray and ask, God, that as we have done, we continue as we worship you in the preaching of your word, God, that you would find our praise pleasing and acceptable in your sight. So take your word and like manna, break it among your people today, that we may sup, that we may be filled and satisfied and strengthened, transformed, that our faith would increase, that our lives would be further sanctified. And we ask this, Jesus, in your great and grand name. Amen. So, it's interesting when you read the Jewish tradition behind this particular story. One of the rabbis that John Gill, the old Baptist preacher, and Matthew Henry, another congregational preacher, one of the old rabbis, the Jewish rabbis that they quote often, Jarkai, I guess that's how you would say his name, probably Yarkai better. But one of Yarkai's particular comments on this section is that that the man that actually blasphemed, he was what could be called part of the mixed multitude. So you see that the mixed multitude represented Egyptians that came with the Israelites out of Egypt in the deliverance. And this particular individual, his mother was an Israelite. Shelomith was her name, of the tribe of Dan, fathered by Dibri. She had married an Egyptian man, and they obviously had a son. And so this son, who was the Egyptian boy in the sense, he comes out with her. Jarkai would say, and again Gil would quote this as part of the rabbinic tradition, that this boy is actually this man that commits this this actual blasphemy, that he actually was the son of the man that Moses slew in Egypt that made him flee to the wilderness. That's interesting to me. You find a bunch of interesting things in the Hebrew tradition. Again, this is something that that Gill and Henry would quote. I thought that was interesting. It's also interesting that further rabbinic commentary is the idea that he actually pitched a tent there by the tribe of Dan with all of the pagan insignia of Egypt. So he essentially sought to set up a place of worship, according to the rabbinic tradition. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't hold that to be inspired like God's word. But one thing that we do know about God's word is the very word blasphemy comes from a Hebrew root word that means to pierce or bore a hole through. To pierce or to bore a hole through. And you could see how, again, that root could relate to the idea of seeking to punch a hole, if you will, through the claims of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, to seek to undermine the worldview that is the worldview, the one that God created, the one that God sustains. And so this idea of blasphemy is certainly the law of God. We see it articulated specifically in the third commandment, right? In the third commandment, again, we're reminded that we shall not take the Lord's name in vain. This idea of blasphemy, this idea of taking the Lord's name in vain, have, again, the same root similarities. Now, I believe that there are different levels of taking the Lord's name in vain that obviously call for different particular punishments. What we see here in this particular individual is that he obviously, in some way, whether we give credence to the rabbinic tradition or not, he in some way blasphemed in a way that was the highest tier of blasphemy that deserved the most grave consequence, which was public execution, capital punishment. So as we think about, again, the law of God, as we've read this particular encounter in God's word, I just want to remind you that the sin of using the Lord's name in vain, blaspheming the Lord's name, is ultimately a law that is revealed to us in God's word, but it's also a law that ultimately is indelibly printed in every man's heart. It's part of the whole Romans 1 reality. The Romans 1 reality is that it's not that God hasn't made himself clear in creation, and particularly in the conscience of men. Romans 1 says that men seek to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, the fact of the matter is, they are indelibly written on the conscience of all humanity. All humanity has a sense and an awareness that there is a God, they're not Him, and He has, again, requirements of how He is to be treated and how we are to treat one another as image bearers made in His own image. Now again, we said this and we repeat it now, and that is, we remember that this law, the moral law, this particular third commandment written on every man's heart is not only, now hear this, it's not only for the honoring of God, but it's also for the blessing of humanity. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that honoring God and the blessing of humanity, these are not mutually exclusive things, but they are held in tandem. See, what honors God will also bless His world, for He is the benevolent Creator. He's not given us two ideas or two commissions that are in opposition. What honors Him blesses His world. It blesses His creation. It blesses you and it blesses me. It's for the thriving of all humanity. We think about the law of God and we're remindful, particularly, again, as we've mentioned already in the third commandment, that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. Jesus made a particular statement in regard to blasphemy. And again, I relate and think that the Bible clearly relates and parallels those two thoughts, taking the Lord's name in vain, blaspheming His name. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31 that all sins will be forgiven except what? The blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that particular context, keep in mind that what the Pharisees were doing is they were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to none other than Satan. So God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, doing great many miracles, and the Pharisees were saying, well, that's the work of Satan. So it's in the context of this that Jesus talks about, and Jesus says specifically that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, there's a lot to try to unpack there, and we're not in that particular text, Matthew 12 and 31. But I will say that when we think about this, quote, inability to be forgiven, I think that it's in the context of a level of reprobation, a level of being so given over to sin that God has just left people and let them, if you will, go their way. And as He has left them and let them, the evidence of that height of reprobation, the evidence of that most grave expression of reprobation is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to ultimately attribute the work of God to Satan himself, the Word of God to Satan himself, the will of God to Satan himself. Now, I say that kind of slowly, because I feel that vibe in the culture. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I want to do it. I feel that vibe in the culture today. That is, as we hold forth the truth of God's Word, as we hold forth the truth of what is good and what is right and what is moral and what is best and what is for the thriving of all humanity, the world continues incrementally to decry our claims and even seek to turn the tables, as it were, and make our claims now evil. You see, to call the work of the Holy Spirit satanic, to say that it's evil, that which God has purposed and willed and in His Word declared as good. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I did that purposefully. I want to whet your appetite to what's going to come in a moment. I want to go back to the text, and I want you to see something that's in this text in regard to adjudication. Now, you know what that word means. It means just to determine what is good and right and to legally make a claim, to legally look at what's happening, to adjudicate justice, to apply justice. And here in Leviticus, we see what could essentially be called due process. You're familiar with due process. A lot of conversation about due process going on in our culture today, especially as it relates to the whole ICE context and, again, the immigration enforcement arm of our government. But as we think about due process, we see here in God's Word that there is essentially a layout, if you will, of due process itself. One of the things that we see in regard to this one that has blasphemed is that there has been an accusation made. There has been an investigation. He's been brought to Moses. Look what happens next. Not only has there been an accusation made, but what happens is in verse 12 that he's actually put in custody. He's put in custody, verse 12 says, so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. There's accusation, including witnesses. There's investigation. Now he's brought into custody. And now the custody was for the time period of deliberation. To think about it. To investigate it. To look at it. Is this accusation true? Is it right? Is the evidence there? And then God bringing forth, no doubt, incontrovertible evidence, says to Moses, by the way, it was Moses and not Aaron. Keep in mind, it was Moses that God spoke to, how? Face to face, right? So God tells Moses specifically, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, then let all the congregation stone him. There is this picture of due process, of accusation, investigation, deliberation, and then condemnation, and finally the execution of justice. And we would see again that wisdom born into the Word of God ultimately continuing in our culture today. There's a wisdom, there is a wisdom and word that we get from this Old Testament text that speaks to the legitimacy and the necessity of what is due process in regard to the law. But I want to move quickly and move beyond, again, what we've identified as the law of God, parallel to the third commandment, mindful that, again, Jesus speaks to this blasphemy in a particular context. And then we, again, looked at this due process primer, if you will. And so we look now at something else. When we think about blasphemy as it relates to the nation of Israel and blasphemy as it relates to any nation, I want you to know that in our own experience as Americans, we recognize that blasphemy is a real issue. And I want to raise a question this morning, and I want you to think about this question. We certainly know that blasphemy is sinful, right? And there's no doubt about that. We just looked at it. It's the law of God. Again, it's the third commandment. It's a sin to blaspheme. Jesus talked about those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the context of that and how that was just, the climactic picture of reprobation. But as we think about blasphemy and particularly blasphemy laws today, the question is that while it is sinful before God, should it be criminal in a nation? That's a good question. That's a real question. That's a question that we as the church need to wrestle with and be informed in regard to. While we know it's sinful, should blasphemy, and particularly blasphemy laws, have a place civically in our nation, in any nation, in every nation? I'm going to argue that it should be. That is, that blasphemy laws should be criminal. And what we're going to look at, moving beyond the law of God, I want you to see what we could call the principle of social cohesion. And by the way, this wording I actually borrow from a statute that is still on the books, not enforced, obviously, but still on the books with the state of Pennsylvania in regard to its statutes of blasphemy codes. The statute criminalizing blasphemy in Pennsylvania states specifically that it was a matter of social order and cohesion. There's the language. So, what does it mean that blasphemy is a matter of social order and cohesion? Let's think about it. What does that mean? What does that even mean? Well, social order, we know what that means. It's the opposite of social unrest and anarchy, right? It's the opposite of taking to the streets with brooms and pitchforks and seeking to destroy a country or seeking to, again, whatever. We know what social disorder is. This is, again, a statute, according to the state of Pennsylvania, criminalizing blasphemy because it was a matter of social order and cohesion. Did you know that today, remaining on the books as well, in Michigan, there are blasphemy laws. Now get this now, blasphemy laws, and while they're not enforced, we don't have the will to enforce those, I assume, they still remain on the books. But in Michigan today, there are blasphemy laws, and these are blasphemy laws specifically blasphemy against, get this, the triune Christian God. Still on the books today. It even goes further, again, in this particular blasphemy statute, including any blaspheming against either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Where did all that come from? It came from the reality, and I'm not here to give a civic lesson on the origin of America. What we're talking about is the principle of social cohesion and how blasphemy here in Leviticus chapter 24 was more than just a sin against God. It ultimately had the power to undermine this new nation that God was developing named Israel. And there's a principle born in the text in regard to how blasphemy, the undermining of a cultural worldview steeped in some commitment of religion. Now, let me say that again. I want you to hear this. The blasphemy of a cultural worldview steeped in religion. Now, here's the fact. We have been created in the image of God, and we are all religious people. Everybody's a religious person. Everybody has faith claims and commitments to something. Everybody places before them something that they idolize and something that they give themselves over to and for. So when we think about, again, this principle of social cohesion, as we're mindful that all people are religious, and as we think about the roots, certainly, of our experience, the American experience, as we hear these particular statutes still on books in some of the most liberal states in our union today, Pennsylvania and Michigan, the fact remains that there was a wisdom and an awareness and an understanding that to seek to undermine the religious commitment of a nation was dangerous, even deadly. Now, certainly, here in Leviticus 24, we see God adjudicating the sin of this man, but also mindful of the fact that his behavior was criminal as it sought to destroy the new young nation of Israel. Now, somebody might argue in regard to our country, what about the First Amendment? What about the freedom of religion clause in the First Amendment? Well, I want you to keep in mind that this particular clause, and we've addressed this before, but I want you to know that this freedom of religion clause found in the First Amendment of our Constitution, I want you to know that it was in the context of a Christian worldview. That is, this amendment was in the context of a Christian worldview. In what would become the United States of America, our Constitution, not only its language, but also our governmental structures, reflect the Judeo-Christian worldview upon which this nation was founded. Now, let me give you an example in regard to not only reflected in our language. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The government doesn't give you rights. God gives us rights that are endowed by Him and inalienable. That is, unable to be separated from us. Life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, those are things that are rooted in the Judeo-Christian worldview. Again, we see that reflected in our Constitution, in our earliest documents, in its language, but not just in its language, but also in our structures. And we think about the uniqueness of our governmental structure as constitutionalists here in the United States of America. We believe and possess and see what are called three branches of government, right? The executive branch and our president, the judicial branch and the Supreme Court and lower courts, the legislative branch and our Congress between senators and House of Representatives. And we're mindful that we actually call those branches the separation of powers. The idea of separating powers is born out of the Christian worldview that we are all sinners. Lord Acton said it like this. He said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. To allow all power to be rooted in one particular branch, even worse, one particular person, is dangerous. So what we did is we brought up this, quote, separation of powers, this system of what? Checks and balances. Because the Christian worldview says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Christian worldview says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can even know it? Jesus himself said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. He says that all we like sheep have gone astray and we have each turned to our own way. And yet God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This morning, I want you to recognize that as we think about our government, our country, its language, its structure, the balances, the separation of powers, we're reminded that the First Amendment is rooted in a context, and the freedom of religion clause is particularly contextual to the idea of any one particular denomination ultimately seeking to root out another denomination and to have any one particular denomination yoked with the state simply for the fact that God's word has separated the church as a distinct institution from the state as a distinct institution. All the while he's Lord over both the church and the state. And while there is relationship, that is, there is responsibility for the church to speak prophetically to the state and the church to hold forth what is good and evil and true, right and wrong before the state, we are not the state. And so while there is a separation, there's a context. And the context is a Christian context. That's just the fact of who we are as Americans. And we see that reflected in our Constitution. We see that continuing to be reflected even in our statutes, our state statutes, particularly in relationship to our subject material this morning in regard to blasphemy and blasphemy laws. Now, it's kind of interesting that in 1952, while these statutes are still on the books in many states, in 1952, the Supreme Court actually banned, if you will, blasphemy laws. And somebody would say, well, we need to be glad about that. You know, blasphemy laws, we see people over in, Iran, and we see people over in, you name a country that's dominated by Sharia law and Muslim radicalism, and you see them beating women with rods and, throwing people off buildings and executing without due process and certainly without any justification from the law of God, what God has declared as good and evil and right and wrong. We see that happening and we say, yeah, we need to stay away from that. We need to, again, agree with the 1952 Supreme Court decision. But the reality is, as we said already, that it depends on what religious commitment you embrace. Would you agree? So I want to see a final thought. Actually, there are two more thoughts, but let's see a third thought now real quickly. So we've seen this principle of social cohesion and the necessity of a country with a particular worldview to be committed by that, to that, to again reject those who would come to seek to undermine that. And I want you to see what I've called, thirdly, in this conversation, the dishonesty and hypocrisy of human secularism. So we say, well, what in the world does that have to do with the principle of social cohesion? I said to you already, and I just want to continue with this, and I know it's somewhat of a cumbersome subject to handle this morning, but I want you to recognize, as we've said already, everyone is committed to some type of religious commitment, some type of religious expression. Now, those that, again, would claim today that we need to stay with the 1952 Supreme Court decision, the fact of the matter is they would not agree with me in regard to the separation of church and state, as they would call it. Ultimately, the freedom of religion clause is what it actually is named. They would say that we need to have and possess and push for a religiously neutral society, but we've already said there is no such thing as that. There is no such thing as a religiously neutral society. What we see is, and what is happening in our context as Americans today, is that there is a push to replace the Christian worldview with a worldview of religious human secularism. Human secularism essentially is the idea that I and all of us as humans, by our own convention, rejecting the authority and word of God, we ultimately can legislate ourselves. We can determine what is good and bad and what is evil and wrong ourselves. And yet they call that some form of neutrality. Yet those that decry blasphemy laws ultimately struggle in their own blasphemy because they too have religious commitments. And their religious commitments have blasphemy laws as well. Let me give you an example. Many of you remember this, but in 2015, decorated Atlanta fire chief Alan Cochran was fired from his post. Get this, because he wrote a Sunday school curriculum for his Sunday school class that quoted passages from God's word about the evil of homosexuality. 40 years, the head and highest office of the Atlanta and Decatur Fire Department, decorated, stellar job record, was actually a black man. And I say that because you would think that with all the issues of diversity, equity, inclusion, and critical race theory, that he would have been an untouchable, right? But even with a decorated record, a stellar record, as again the chief fire marshal in Atlanta, he was fired because he wrote a book, again, a curriculum for his Sunday school class, that just quoted without commentary passages from the Bible in regard to the evil of homosexuality. Now I want to stop there for a moment, and I want you to think about this. How did he get fired? I mean, what law did he break? He had to break some law, right? I mean, they wouldn't have fired him without breaking some law. He did break a law. He broke a blasphemy law. He broke a blasphemy law as it relates to those who embrace human secularism. They've got their own blasphemy codes. They've got their own blasphemy laws. While saying we're not going to have blasphemy laws, we're going to claim neutrality, they all the while are enforcing their blasphemy laws that blaspheme their religion. It's deceptive, it's dishonest, it's sleight of hand, but we need to be mindful. The question is, which is a better worldview system? Human secularism? Or the Judeo-Christian worldview that God has created all things for His glory and He sustains them by the power of His spoken word? You statistically, and this is one of the things I was listening to a guy just recently, Carl Truman, and I really enjoy Truman's work, but he made a big point, something that I need to embrace, and I've thought long about this week having heard him say this. But he said, you know what we need to do? We need to bring to the pulpit in faithful preaching, we need to bring the statistics of what human secularism and its policies are actually accomplishing. The ultimate downfall of humanity and human thriving. The undermining of everything that is good. Let's look at statistics of what's happening to children who are being, again, reared up in the nurture and admonition of human secularism. Let's look at statistically what's happening to them. Let's look at statistically what's happening to every sector of humanity that's being discipled under human secularism. See, they've got their own blasphemy laws, and they're enforcing them. Be mindful. They're enforcing them. While claiming neutrality, it is a lie. There is no neutrality. There is a war going on between the truth of God's word and all of these other false gods and their claims. And we need to be well aware of the war, and we need to be well engaged with our nose in our Bibles, our knees on the ground, our hands raised in worship, and our mouths open with truth. It is interesting that in the same year, 2015, when Chief Alan Cochran was relieved from his post, highest post in the fire department in Atlanta, Georgia, that same year, the Obama Supreme Court actually passed what was called the Obergefell decision. You remember the Obergefell decision? You remember what the Obergefell decision did? It made legal gay marriage. You see? You see, this claim of religious neutrality is not a real claim. It's disingenuous. The fact of the matter is, it's a sleight of hand. We need to wake up. We need to recognize there's a real religion out there that we are actually warring against. And we need to be wise. We need to be careful and prayerful. And we need to be informed. And by the way, it hasn't just started. I mean, the war of truth has been going on since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, right? That war has been going on. It continues to. It was going on clearly in Jesus' day. Keep in mind with me, if you will, when you think about the Gospels, what charge was Jesus brought up on? Blasphemy. There was a religious cult. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." There was a satanic cult that had their own system, that had their own religious worldview. They were warring against the truth. And I mean, when I say they were warring against the truth, I'm talking about the truth incarnate standing there. And what was their claim? "He's blasphemed our law." He didn't blaspheme God's law. He was the incarnation of God's law, the way, the truth, and the life. This war needs to be met, or that is, we in faithful engagement need to know that we're in a war, and we need to, in due diligence, war well. Again, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, right? Tearing down strongholds, spiritual dark places. We need to be faithful. We need to be contentious, and we need to be fueled by the power and person of the Holy Spirit, or we will not be able to be sustained. As we think about Jesus being charged with the cultic, religious blasphemy of the Pharisees, I think it's interesting that Satan and his hatred for orthodox doctrine and worship of the one true God will yoke with any and every false idol to undermine the Lord. Let me say that again. Satan and his hatred for orthodox doctrine and worship of the one true God will yoke with any and every false idol to undermine the Lord. You heard this expression before? The enemy of my enemy is my what? Friend. You've heard that expression? The enemy of my enemy, they're my friend. Now, they may have been my enemy. We may not have been friends, but if they're an enemy against my enemy, then so we have. So what do you see in Jesus' day? You have the Jews that hated the Romans, but what have they done together now? Now they've yoked together. See, the enemy of their enemy had become their friend as they sought to undermine the true God. So now you had Rome working with the Jews. In Jesus' day, the God haters, not every Jew, there were many Jews that were born again believers. All the disciples were Jewish. Jesus himself was a Jew. Let's be careful about that. We're not breeding any kind of anti-Semitism here. But the fact of the matter is, in the first century, you had, again, the Pharisaical Jews that hated the Romans. The Romans didn't like the Jews, but they were joined together at the hip now because the enemy of their enemy was their friend. That's interesting. Now, fast forward now 2,000 years. Now, you want to talk about some asinine illogic. How in the world does a person robed in the transgendered flag with the flaming LGBTQ+ whatever colors, how does that group of people yoke and walk arm in arm with Free Palestine and Free Gaza? Now stop for a moment, think about it. You see that on television all the time, right? You have the protests where you have these pro-Palestinian people marching with the pro-LGBTQ+. Hello? Sharia law says that the homosexual and the sexual deviant, they're to be what? Thrown off buildings, burned, destroyed, stoned, killed, murdered. They're walking arm in arm together in protest on streets in major cities and in Carbondale, which is not a major city. It's a major mess. But my point is this. Do you see the asinine illogic? But there is, again, let me just read this quote again. Satan and his hatred for orthodox doctrine and worship of the one true God will yoke with any and every false idol to undermine the Lord. So when I hear this comment that blasphemy laws are unjust and they're bigoted and they're archaic and they're barbaric, I'm going to say, well, you got the same procedure. Your religion has the same procedure of enforcing its blasphemy laws. And by the way, if you think that we've seen some really ignorant stuff in the United States of America, you ought to go north border and cross into Canada and see the goofy things that they're doing up there in regard to preachers faithfully preaching from the pulpit. I mean, those guys are in jail over there. We're not talking about in a third world Islamic Sharia dominated country somewhere in the Middle East. We're talking about northern neighbors that speak the same English we speak. I just think that when we look at God's word and we think about, again, the reality of blasphemy, certainly it was a sin against the Lord, but it was also, and it should continue to be, treated criminally as well. And especially as we think about, again, what we're looking at in our country, in our nation, the fact of the matter is, this is who we are, this is where we've been rooted in the Judeo-Christian worldview, our language, our constitution, our earliest documents. Come to our country, legally as God has granted. But know that when you come here, this is who we are. This is what we've been. We're in a war. It's a death match of worldviews. It's seeking to be undermined by those who, again, have an absolute hatred for the one true God. We realize that. But for the time being, we're still hanging on by a thread, it seems. And by the way, God doesn't owe the United States of America anything, does he? He doesn't. He let this thing hit the dirt and he'll raise up another one. He'll raise up another one. I want to close with one final thought. We've seen again from this text the law of God, and again, the issue of blasphemy, and again, the principle of social cohesion, the need to, again, hold together a worldview, as the state code of Pennsylvania would say, for social order and cohesion. We've thought about, again, the dishonesty and hypocrisy of human secularism and what we're seeing in our culture today and how we see it through fresh biblical eyes. And we finally wrap up this morning with what we could call just the judgment of Christ. Now, Mark 3 and 28, turn there. Same text that we've already quoted in Matthew. But in Mark 3 and 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, again, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." That's a heavy text. And whatever we might understand or maybe even not properly understand about this text, this is a heavy text. This is a text that reminds us that God will be vindicated. God will be just. And God will be revered as hallowed. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I say that, again, to remind us of the gravity of blasphemy, and not only what it does as we relate to God, but its power to ultimately undermine an entire civilization. But in light of that, we still stand in the hope of the gospel. See, the fact is, in some ways, we've all been blasphemers. Paul himself said about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 that he himself I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. This morning, I say to us all that there is hope in the gospel of Christ. Wherever we've stood, whatever we've said, wherever we've been, God in his mercy holds forth the hope of the gospel for those who will repent of sin, believe on him, and run to him to be saved.